Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you'd like to call in with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call about that as well. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about Paul and James from Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Mm-hmm. And then James says in 2:24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So I was wondering if you could expound on those two particular points. Sure. I think R.C. Sproul said something like they're just asking two different questions, but I'd like to get your opinion on that. Is that when it comes to justification with, you know, faith and works and based on those two scriptures?
Okay. Well, When James tells us that faith without works is dead, which is what he says in that chapter, he's saying that there is something that people might call faith, but it's not really a living faith. It doesn't save anyone because you can tell that it's that kind of faith because it doesn't have any works. Now, works does not refer to meritorious Boy Scout good deeds kind of things, merit points. It refers to behavior. Your works in the Bible refers to your behavior. Unless some other kind of works is specifically designated. Sometimes Paul refers to the works of the law, which he's talking about some very specific things then about the Torah. But here, James isn't talking about Torah. He's talking about simply doing good works. Now, Paul uses the term good works, too, as something that's mandatory. And it just means that the faith that saves a person is one that changes the way that person lives. Their behavior conforms with what they say they believe. James, for example, in his chapter 2, says, "You say that you believe in God, yeah, but so do the demons. They believe and they tremble. In other words, they really believe. They're terrified because they believe so much. But they don't have the works that show that they have a saving faith. It's not just believing certain things to be true that saves you. It's the decision you make about embracing that truth. Faith means you put your faith in God. You put your trust in God. And when you do that, your life will be conform to that. Now, did Paul think differently than that? Well, you read Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So, obviously, the very passage where Paul says we're not saved by works, he says we are created in Christ for good works. In other words, for good works are the thing that results from our being saved by grace through faith. And he says it very clearly just a page earlier in your Bible, in Galatians 5:6, where he says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But what does? Faith working through love. What avails with God is faith. But it's a faith that works through love." That is, if you have some kind of a faith, but it does not impact the way you live your life, the behavior of your life, well, then it's not the faith that saves a person. It's just that easy. I mean, it says over in 1 John chapter 2 says in verse 4, he who says, "I know him," that is, if you say you know the Lord, "he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So a person might say they believe, they might say they know God, but if they're not behaving in obedience to him, well, then John says they're just lying. In 1 John 3 and verse 6, maybe I want to look at verse 7, actually. 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Now, what he's saying is, if we're justified That means we're righteous, right? I mean, that's what justified means. Justified means you've been declared righteous. Great. Every Christian who's truly born again is, in fact, justified by faith. How do you know if they are one of those people? Well, because they practice righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. That is to say, good behavior springs from a righteous person. It comes from your character. If God has regenerated you and justified you, he's made you a new creation, and that new creation is created in Jesus, Paul said, for good works. You now have a faith that works through love. You don't have a faith that doesn't produce works, or else you've got the kind of faith the devil has. And James said that kind of faith doesn't save anyone. It's a faith that produces works. So if you say you have faith, but you don't have the works that would show it, then you're not justified. You're justified by faith and works, in the sense that works are the product of the faith. You're not earning anything by your works. It's not an earned righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. But once it's there, it is righteousness. It's there. If you're a righteous person, having been imputed righteous, that's not just a legal fiction. That's a change. That's a regeneration. That's being born again. That's passing from death unto life. That's stopping being a child of the devil and beginning being a child of God. And the Bible makes it very clear. You know the children of God because they are obedient to God. And you know the children of the devil because they're obedient to the devil. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said, and this is again Paul, in chapter 2:14, it says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So again, when Christ has redeemed us, he has purified for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Now, he's not saying if they do enough good works, then they'll be redeemed. No, he has already redeemed them. They are redeemed. They are already his people. How do you know who they are? Well, you'll see their zeal for good works. If you're born again, then you want to do the right thing before God. You want to please God. So there's no contradiction here. James says exactly the same thing. Paul said what matters to God is a faith that works through love. Galatians 5:6. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Titus 2:14, he says that Christ has redeemed us to be a people of his own who are zealous for good works. There's no difference between that and what James is saying. If we're justified, it is by faith. But if it is a faith that justifies, it is a faith that changes you. Any faith that doesn't make a difference in your life doesn't make a difference to God either. Why should God take seriously your claim to have faith if you don't take it seriously? If you claim that Jesus is your Lord, that he's your King, which is the only thing you can be saved by believing. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. But if you believe that Jesus is Lord and King, then, well, if you really believe that, isn't that going to dictate something about the way you live? If you believe he's your Lord, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Obviously, no one is saved by doing good works, but no one who is saved is going to be devoid of good works, because good works, a person who's born again and redeemed from his filthy works and belongs to Christ is now zealous for good works. So the zeal for good works is the evidence that you've been justified by faith. And that's all that James is saying too. James says, if you see someone who says they have faith but they don't have any works, well, obviously they may have something they call faith, but it's not what God calls faith. It's what maybe it's the kind of faith the devil has. All right?
Okay. Thanks.
All right. Thank you for your call. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
Hi. Should an evangelist, teacher, or preacher have the same credibility as an Old Testament prophet? Why or why not?
Well, okay, a preacher and teacher should have maximal credibility. That is to say, he should be honest and truthful and know what he's talking about. If he does, then he'll be speaking truth. And what is true, by definition, is credible. Now, on the other hand, the truth claims that a preacher or a teacher makes are not quite on the same level as the truth claims of a prophet, because a prophet says that he's speaking under inspiration. That's what he means when he says, "Thus saith the Lord." He's saying, "Okay, this isn't me. This is not my brain making this stuff up. This is not even the way I look at things." In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It was not of any human interpretation, but men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1. I guess it's around verse 19 or so, probably. And so the idea is that the prophets didn't speak from their own intellect and their own research and their own forming of opinions. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit spoke through them. So it really was God speaking. And that's why they could say, "This is what God says. Here it goes." And then they speak from God in the first person. Like God is saying, "I will do this. I feel this way about what you're doing. I tell you to do this." That's a prophet speaks as God. A preacher or a teacher speaks about God and for God, but not as God. And that's a very important thing to note. The preacher preaches the gospel as best he understands it. He doesn't claim that while he is preaching, the Holy Spirit is channeling the words through him. He has learned the gospel previously, and he's communicating it just like anyone else might communicate any other message they've learned. He's not claiming to be inspired in the sense that the prophet is. And the same thing with a teacher. Now, the Bible says that teachers will receive a stricter judgment than ordinary people because, of course, if you teach people certain things about God and you really haven't done your homework and you're really misleading people, then you have a greater responsibility than if you had not been a teacher. I mean, you could be misled and go the wrong way and you'll have to stand judgment, but if you're misleading other people too, that's a bigger responsibility. So James said that teachers should be very, well, he said basically we shouldn't be many teachers because we have stricter judgment. On the other hand, a teacher, you know, who is called to be a teacher has to teach and therefore has a responsibility to do as much, you know, meditation on scripture and study and, you know, contemplation and prayer about what the scripture teaches as he can to get at the meaning of a passage. But once he believes he knows the meaning of the passage, he may trust very well that the Holy Spirit has opened his understanding to that, and very well maybe the Holy Spirit did. But he can't be sure, especially if it's a passage that's ambiguous and which other good Christians might see differently. In that case, he's going to do his best to communicate what he believes the passage means. And that's all that a teacher could possibly do. A teacher can only give his best understanding of what he's saying. Now, he doesn't claim that he's channeling the Holy Spirit in the sense of providence. He's not saying, I am the Lord. I exist as three persons, one substance, and I am the Trinity. I mean, a teacher can teach about the Trinity, but the teacher doesn't say that what he's saying is inspired in the same way as if God was speaking it right through him. Now, it is desirable that teachers and preachers be as reliable as prophets in the sense that, obviously, if you're going to say anything, you should say what's true. And the prophet, if he's truly speaking from God, is speaking what's true, but a person can also speak what's true about certain subjects that he knows, even if he's not at that moment being a prophet or being inspired. Much of what Paul taught, even as an apostle, he refers back to things that he had learned by revelation. In other words, he's not saying that I'm speaking as a prophet right now when he writes the Ephesians. He's saying, I'll tell you about the mystery of Christ that God, that was revealed to me and the other apostles through the Holy Spirit. And I hope, he actually says in Ephesians 3 in the opening verses, I hope you understand how much how much of a grasp on this subject I have. And in others, Paul's saying, he's not saying I'm speaking to you by inspiration right now. He's saying the things I'm telling you were revealed to me by inspiration, and now I'm sharing them with you because they now belong to the material that I know. And if I know it, I can tell it. Now, unfortunately for us, most of our teachers aren't Paul, are not apostles, have not been caught into the third heaven. And most of us, probably all of us, we simply trust the Holy Spirit to guide our studies and help us to see around our prejudices and hopefully even the things that we were taught about things and look at the scripture and see if by meditation and study on the scripture if we can see it the best we can. And when we are teaching something that there's controversy about, we need to probably let people know that I do believe that this is what the Bible teaches, though there are people, perhaps even as good Christians as myself or better, who see it differently. But this is what I have understood from my own study and as a man who walks with God and tries to apply Scripture and understand it. But the teacher is not making the same kind of a claim that a prophet is making. He's saying, hey, this is my best. This is the best I can do. But see, the teacher and the preacher are both speaking from their own understanding. It may be an understanding that's informed by previous revelations or simply by good study habits. But still, a teacher and preacher are not claiming that they've suddenly been seized by the Spirit of God in such a way that what they say is infallible. Obviously, it is possible for a teacher or a preacher to speak, in a sense, infallibly, not because he's personally infallible, but because he's learned what he has learned from an infallible source. And if he understands it correctly and he repeats it correctly, then he is giving infallible truth, but not because he is an infallible teacher, but because he happens to be correct in what he's teaching, which is a slightly different kind of thing to say. All right. Rob from Indianapolis, Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I want to ask you about Jesus when he was speaking to the Sadducees in Luke 20, when they're asking about the resurrection. He responded to their question about marriage by saying, the sons of this age marry and are given a marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection. I'm focusing on the words to attain to that age and to the resurrection, because I find Paul using the same phrase in Philippians 3:11. He said that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Right.
So it's kind of a two-part question. Do you think Paul copied Christ's words intentionally is number one? And number two, when Jesus says to that age and to the resurrection, are those one event or do you think they're two separate events? Is it actual physical resurrection or salvation?
I believe he's talking about the physical resurrection and the age that follows or that is inaugurated by the resurrection, which is when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he'll raise the dead. I believe that's the physical resurrection at the end of the age, on the last day, as Jesus called it. And that is at the beginning of the age that is the age of the resurrection. And those who attain to it, it does, you know, it's interesting that Jesus used that terminology, that when I was young, I used to wonder, you know, do I have to do anything in particular special to attain to it? Is there some possibility that as a Christian I might fail to do so? And then, of course, Paul, you're right, talks exactly the same way in Philippians 3, that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection of the dead, by that, of course, both Jesus and Paul in that particular case are referring to the resurrection of the righteous. The Bible makes it very clear, both Jesus and Paul made it very clear, there's also a resurrection of the unrighteous, which everybody's going to experience if they don't experience the resurrection of the righteous. Everyone will be raised. Jesus said that in John 5, 28 and 29, that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. So some come to the resurrection of life, and that's the one that Jesus is talking about, of course, for his disciples to attain to. And same with Paul. In Acts 24:15, Paul said, I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we know that both Paul and Jesus taught there is a resurrection of everybody. But when they talk about attaining to the resurrection, well, if everybody's going to rise from the dead, what's the issue of attaining to it? Well, obviously, the resurrection to condemnation is what is the default that everyone will rise to if they don't have part in the resurrection of the righteous or of the just. And so Paul and Jesus both speak of the need to attain to it, to be worthy of it. Now, fortunately, we are made worthy of it by Christ. If we are his disciples, if we're trusting in him, walking by faith in Christ, then, you know, faith through faith comes grace. And grace is what commends us to God, as well as having other function in our life. And so when I stand before God, I stand before him in a state of grace based on my state of faith. Now, there is such a thing that both Jesus and Paul talk about, of people who believe for a while, but not forever. Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 8 when he was talking about the parable of the sower. And he talked about the seed that fell on ground that was shallow, had dirt on top, but it had stone underneath. And it says no roots went down. So when the sun came up, the plant burned up. And when he describes the meaning of that in Luke 8:13, he says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but believe for a while. And in time of temptation or testing, they fall away. So there are people who believe for a while. They're alive. They've come to life. They're growing. But when the real tests come, they don't stand firm. And Paul said similar things, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Obviously, people who depart from the faith were once in the faith, and then they depart from where they were. You can't depart from someplace you've never been. So both Jesus and Paul indicate that we're saved essentially through faith, but that not everyone who has faith at a certain point in their life will always have faith at the end of their life. That's why Jesus asked the question in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? There is a testing. Our faith is tested. It's tried like gold, Peter said in 1 Peter 6:7. And if it passes the test, then of course we'll reach the resurrection of the righteous. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, whoever endures to the end, meaning without falling away, whoever endures in the faith to the end will be saved. So, there is a matter of attaining to the resurrection of the righteous, even for the believer today. Paul, remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about he's not fighting a sham battle, but he's fighting a real battle. Let me just read those words for us here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 26 and 27. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul says, even though I have preached the gospel, there is a possibility I could be disqualified if I don't fight the good fight. If I just act like I'm not in a war zone and I succumb to the enemy because I didn't wear the armor of God and didn't fight the fight and did not, it's a real battle. But if I do fight the battle, I'll win it. And if I win it, then of course that's great. But otherwise, I lose. Even though I've preached to others, I could be disqualified. So both Jesus and Paul, and really Peter too, you find this in 2 Peter chapter 2 near the end there. And certainly Jude talks about people who have fallen away. And even Revelation, some of the letters of the churches warn against people falling away. To qualify for the resurrection of the righteous means that we not only put our faith in Christ, which of course affects our life behavior. We live as loyal citizens of him, the king, but we continue in that until death. Whosoever endures to the end shall be saved. So I don't know if that addresses the question that was on your mind, but there is that. That Paul and Jesus did say people have to attain to the resurrection of the righteous. But as a Christian, if I die today, I have attained to it because I'm faithful. If I remain faithful until the time I do die, I will have attained to it too. If I depart from the faith in between time and die in apostasy, well, then I haven't attained to it.
Yeah, I guess I asked the question too, and that's a great answer, but I ask it kind of in light of Revelation 20, where we talk about the two resurrections, the first being passing from death into life into salvation. So when I'm reading mm-hmm. other passages about the resurrection, I have a difficult time trying to decipher, is the writer talking about salvation or is he talking about the actual physical resurrection?
Well, when the word resurrection is used, in every case except for maybe two in the Bible I know, it's talking about the resurrection of the last day. When I say except for two, in Luke chapter 1, or actually Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, Simeon in the temple said, this child is set for the rising and fall, or the fall and rising of many in Israel. The rising there is the word anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. He's obviously talking about in that case, he's talking about something else. He's talking about a spiritual rising and or falling rather than the final resurrection. And then, of course, you've got in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, says this is the first resurrection, which I believe is a spiritual resurrection. But when Paul talks about the spiritual resurrection, he doesn't use the word resurrection generally. He uses the word, you know, we were dead and we were made alive in Christ or with Christ. Where almost, I would say almost every other context where you find the actual word resurrection, it's talking about the resurrection of the last day. Though the concept of passing from death to life spiritually when we're born again is not absent. It's just the wording is different generally in most cases.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, thank you very much.
Great to hear from you, Rob. God bless you.
Yep, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we've got a break coming up, but we have another half hour of calls to take, so don't go away. I didn't even give the number. Our lines were full. I didn't even remember to give the number. I'll give it to you at the beginning of the next segment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to support us, or just take what you want without supporting us. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host and want to give an alternate viewpoint, you're always welcome to do that here, too. The number is 844-484-5737. The lines have been full since we started the program a half hour ago, and they're full right now, but they do open up one at a time, and occasionally if you call in randomly, you'll catch a line open. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Chip from Mississippi. Chip, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for what you do. I just recently discovered your podcast, and I want to say thank you. But cut me off if I'm taking too long, but I need help on a situation. I'm married with kids. I recently started going back to my local church about 5 years ago when I came home from the military. My wife had never been a part of a church family when we got married, and I wasn't a very good example of a Christian myself. But me and my children, we've been attending my church since I've been home. But my wife, she's never felt comfortable in the church. It's full of a lot of older people. And a few months ago, we started going to Wednesday nights at a younger church for a financial class. We were invited by some friends of ours to go there. And she's actually been attending on Sunday mornings. She's been going to that church on Sunday mornings.
Oh.
But I don't see that as being healthy, splitting our families in different churches. And I've been a member of my church since I had came to faith. And I don't want to abandon my church, but I'm struggling with what to do. My wife's just now starting to go to church.
Okay.
And I don't know where to go on that.
Yeah. First of all, as a Christian, you're not obligated to attend any one church all your lifetime or anything like that. Sometimes if you start out at one church and move to another church, the people at the church you leave might think you're being disloyal or something. But if to the degree they feel that you're being disloyal, to that degree, they have had an unhealthy sense of ownership of you because you don't belong to that church. You belong to Jesus Christ and to his body. Now, every church in your town has members of his body in it. And there's not just one church that is the body of Christ. All Christians worldwide are the body of Christ. So I don't know what kind of church you're going to, and you don't need to tell me. But if I'll just say this. If my wife was not willing to go to the church that I wanted to go to, and but she was willing to go to another church. I would strongly look at that and assess the two churches and say, is it possible that the church that she's willing to go to is doing her more good than my church that she's not going to? And, you know, it sounds to me like you were a Christian before she was, but you say you weren't a very good example, but she wasn't raised in church. If she's found a church that she will go to, I'd want to know, is it preaching the Word of God? Is the pastor faithful? Is the congregation learning to be obedient to Jesus? Are they teaching the Scriptures? If the answer is yes, for the most part, I mean, I don't think the answer is yes in any church 100% in that respect, because there's no perfect church. But if the church is in fact a healthy environment for spiritual growth and becoming a disciple of Jesus, then I think if I were in your position, that would tip the scales for me, because I agree with you. I don't think it's healthy for you to go to one church and her to go to another. Not because you can't be united in Christ while going to different churches, but you're just not together when you're going to different churches. I think it's good to have the family together. You know, if church means anything to you, then a lot of your social group is going to be formed from the fellowship you're attending. And you'll have a group of friends at your church, and she'll have a different group of friends who don't even know you at her church. It's kind of breaking your marriage into two different social circles, hers and yours. And you don't know hers, and she doesn't know yours. And, I mean, that just isn't conducive to unity in the marriage, I think. So I would say this. So if the church she's attending is a bad church, you know, maybe it's entertaining and she likes it because of that, or it's got a lot of something or another that is attractive but not healthy, it's more complicated then. Then you'd have to find out how to wean her from that unhealthy attraction to the church. But on the other hand, if the church that she's going to is, you know, preaching the Word of God, if she's reading her Bible, if she's thinking about Jesus more in terms of, you know, her daily life, what would God want me to do? If her church is encouraging that, then I would suggest, it better that she go there. Even if your church is even a little better, better that she go to a church that's doing her good than to go to no church which will do her no particular good. And therefore, I would, if I were you, just explain to the people at your church who ask, you know, my wife and my kids, I was not able to persuade them to come to this church, but they're willing to go to this other. And I'm keeping the family together. We should worship together. And so I'm going to go join her over there. And, you know, I'm not saying this is a bad church, but my family comes first as far as my loyalty. Now, they might say, well, you're the head of the home. You tell your wife and your kids to come here. Well, that's easier said than done. I don't think that commanding your wife to go to a church that she doesn't get anything out of is a wise leadership move. If you, for example, could get benefit from either church and she's getting benefit from only one of them, I would say, you know, it's not like she's not the tail wagging the dog or anything. She's not the new head of the home, but it's an executive decision you make as the head of the home that we're going to attend a church that my wife and children will benefit from. And I realize you've been going to the same church all your life, and this would mean going to a different church. And it's hard for some people to change churches because they do feel loyalty. I would hope that you could still remain friends with people that are important relationships at the church you're now attending, that is outside of church, you know, having dinner together in each other's homes, do things together socially or whatever in fellowship. But when it comes to where you go to a service together, I definitely think, as you do, it's pretty important for the whole family to be in one place rather than, you know, across town from each other. And, you know, again, you could, you know, require her, if that's possible, to go to your church. But why would you require her to go to church that she says, I don't get anything out of this church. I'm not making any friends at this church. I'm not developing any Christian relationships here, but I am over at this other place. Well, then I would say, unless she's greatly deceived and the church she's going to is cult-like or you know, dangerous in some way, and some churches are dangerous, but unless you know that to be so, I'd probably just move my own attendance over to where she's already willing to go. You can get a second opinion from someone else if you want to, but I would imagine if you asked your church about it, the pastor might agree with my opinion, but they might not, because sometimes they don't like to lose a tithing member or something, you know. But I think keeping your family together is the highest priority in this matter.
I appreciate it, Steve. Thanks a lot. That helps out a lot.
All right. God bless you, Chip. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Sam, I'm not able to disconnect that call for some reason. I don't know why. My screen must have frozen up a little bit here. Okay, we're going to talk next to Earl from Roseville, California. Sam, could you put him on for me? Thank you. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, there's a verse in Scripture that says, if you don't work, you don't eat. I forget what book and chapter it's in. Mm-hmm. But how would this verse apply to someone who's a paraplegic or a quadriplegic and is in a wheelchair, or someone who's blind or has a mental illness or is an amputee and they are on a disability income?
Yeah. Well, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is what you're referring to, where Paul said, when I was with you, I told you that if any man is not willing to work, neither should he be allowed to eat. He that will not work. Basically, the idea is not that a man has to pull his weight. Obviously, some people can't. You know, when it came to bringing home the bacon, which is the wrong term to use for Israelites going out and gathering manna since they can't eat bacon. But when it comes to bringing food to the table, the Israelites went out and they gathered as much as they could. And it says some gathered much and some gathered little. But those who gathered little had no lack, and those who gathered much had no extra, because the ones who gathered more distributed and helped out those who gathered little, assuming that those who gathered little did so because they were elderly or slow moving or in some respects, unable to gather as much. Not everyone can gather as much. Some people just have the skills or the training to make a ton of money in what they do for a living. Others work equally hard and make very little money because they don't have marketable skills or something. That would be me. If I were in the normal workplace, as I have been when I was younger at times, I always worked for minimum wage. I didn't really have any skills that would qualify me for more than that. I still don't. If I was back in the workforce, I'd be working at minimum wage probably. And that's fine. I could probably live on it now at this point in my life. But when I was younger, that was a little hard. But, the thing is, some people just can't. They're, like I said, they're blind. They're paralyzed. They simply can't do as much of the kind of work that an abled person can do. So that shouldn't count against them. Paul is simply talking about people who want to be parasites, people who want everyone else to work but not them, and they won't work even though they can work. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So, I don't think this has anything to do with the disabled or anything like that. People who are disabled, of course, can do some kinds of work depending on their disability. And lots of disabled people hold down profitable jobs. However, I would imagine there are fewer jobs for people who can't see, for example. Certainly there's fewer jobs for people who can't see than for those who can. There are some kinds of jobs they can take. Same thing with someone who's confined to a wheelchair. There are some kinds of jobs a person could do sitting in a wheelchair, and some they couldn't. Obviously, they can't be out building skyscrapers. So there's a lot of different kinds of work, and there are some kinds of work that disabled people do, and they do very well. And so many disabled people are able to find work. But I could certainly understand if a disabled person was not able to find the kind of work that would fully support him or his family or her. And that would mean that anyone else can, that anybody else can, can't support them. The church should support people like that, I think. All right, let's see. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to, I can. Tell Justin I can. Yes. We'll talk next to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
First, I wanted to say I like your sense of humor. who brings home the bacon. My question has to do with, like, say, women pastors. I kind of don't believe that I should be under a woman pastor. And I'm kind of coming from, I believe it's 2 Timothy, where they say women keep quiet in church. And then also opposed to that, Colossians 4:15, I think maybe Nympha was a pastor or a founder. Is that correct? And also, what do you think about women pastors?
Okay. Well, there were certainly many women in various kinds of ministry in the early church. There weren't any women pastors that we know of, but we know there were prophetesses, which is, by the way, a position that I think has far more, in a sense, prestige in the sight of God than pastoral work. At least Paul said, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Paul said God has set first in the church apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers. Now, I'm a teacher, so I'd be below the apostles and prophets, but women can be prophets, maybe even apostles. There is, of course, the reference in Romans 16 to a man and his wife. The woman's name is Junius or Julius, depending on the manuscript reading. And says that they are of note among the apostles. And many commentators say this means they were considered to be among the apostles and of note in that status. So that a husband and wife could be apostles has even been suggested. But pastors, in the New Testament, you don't really read about what we call pastors per se, like a man who's like the CEO of a religious corporation and he's in the pulpit all the time and, you know, a full-time paid guy. You don't read of those really in the church. We have elders or bishops. They're interchangeable terms in New Testament. And Paul does give qualifications for elders. It's in the very context where he says he doesn't permit women to teach or have authority over a man, which is in 1 Timothy 2. He goes on in the next chapter to say that an elder or bishop must be the husband of one wife. Makes it very clear that he intends for the elders of the church to be men, not women. But Paul has no problem with women who are prophetesses. And I don't even know if they'd have a problem with them being apostles along with their husbands. Peter traveled with his wife, he said, in 1 Corinthians 9. And so, maybe they were considered an apostolic team. But women also could be teachers, but Paul didn't make them teachers in the leadership of the church. For example, he was very happy that Timothy, as a child, had been taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. Paul thought that was wonderful. In Titus chapter 2, Paul told the older women to teach the younger women, to disciple them, and so forth. So there's a sense in which women, even under Paul's instructions, can teach other women, can teach children. Well, by the way, that if you're teaching women and children, you're teaching about 3/4 of the population. The only thing Paul didn't have women do is be the authoritative teachers in the church for the men, over men. And so I personally would go with Paul on that simply because I can't imagine how I would know better about this than he would. Now, you said you don't feel right about being under a female teacher. I'll say this, or a female pastor. There are very many pastors in pulpits in churches today who do not fit the qualifications for an elder that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Twice he gives the qualifications for an elder, and they have to be pretty good men, pretty good Christians, pretty exceptional Christians. And there's, you know, I'm not to ragging on pastors, but a lot of pastors and elders simply don't match up to what Paul said they should be. I'm not sure why churches put people in authority who don't match up, but they do regularly. And now, a church that has a female pastor, obviously, is also put someone in pastor role that Paul would not allow to be an elder. And that's not a good thing. It's not good to violate Scripture. However, I don't know if I'm more offended by a woman in that position than a man who doesn't qualify either. Most men don't. And therefore, whether it's a woman or a man who doesn't qualify, I don't think they should be pastors of churches. I will say that if a church has everything else going for it, but some of the leaders don't quite qualify as elders, I might attend that church. I don't believe in church membership, so it wouldn't be a member situation. But as far as attending, if there's good fellowship with the brethren there, if there's faithful preaching, I might attend a church where the pastors don't qualify for one reason or another. I've never really felt comfortable in a church that had a woman pastor for the simple reason that Paul seems to speak so plainly against it. And it's not so much that I think Paul or Jesus or I should be offended that a woman wants to preach or wants to be a pastor, but that a church would so disregard Scripture in the choice of a pastor. It's not my offense would not be that there's a woman pastor, but that this is a church that isn't aiming to follow Scripture in fairly important choices, like who's going to be an elder. If they're not going to follow Scripture in that, then I can't really trust them to follow Scripture in other things. How can you sit under the teaching of somebody who professes to teach the Scripture, but in their main policies of their church, they ignore the Scripture, and in fact, violate the Scripture? So, I mean, again, I've attended churches as a visitor, which had a woman as a pastor, and I don't sit in criticism of her. Sometimes their sermons have been good sermons, and I thought, well, that was a good sermon. But I wouldn't join that church for the simple reason that if I were to join any kind of a church, I'd want to join one that I knew was aiming very hard at, following what the Scripture says. And a church that has a female pastor is not aiming at that very hard. Okay, Cherry from Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Or Sherry.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
It's okay. Just in light of Psalm 2, like verse 7 and 8, where God says that I have begotten you, did Jesus inherit the kingdom then, or will he inherit it and only is ruling now and will inherit it when he comes back?
Well, he has inherited it already. He's at the right hand of God on the throne ruling over the kingdom. We will inherit it with him when we are glorified and we rule with him. We enter the kingdom now, but we don't inherit it in the sense that we rule. We don't inherit the throne. We don't inherit the scepter or the crown. We don't inherit the ruling function in the kingdom until Jesus comes back. He's already gotten there. In the meantime, we submit to him. We enter the kingdom as subjects to him. So there's no higher position he can look forward to, because all authority in heaven and earth are already given to him. There's nothing higher that could be given to him. All that can change is that more of the people that he truly rules, justly rules over, will acknowledge this and will actually willingly submit to him. That hasn't happened yet. But he is the rightful ruler over every human being alive. How could it be otherwise if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him? He's got the absolute authority over everything. So that means he's the genuine and legitimate ruler over everyone. But not everyone acknowledges this. And that's so the gospel of the kingdom. We preach to people that Jesus is the king. He is the Lord. And submission to him is the response that he requires. And there will come a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that time, there won't be much left to do in terms of building the kingdom. It will be all that it's supposed to be. I mean, there'll be other things to do. We don't know what they are. But Jesus is the supreme ruler now, as much as he will ever be in the future. It's just that he doesn't have all of his subjects willingly acknowledging him yet, which is what we're here to help bring about. All right, let's talk to Jennifer from Tingsboro, Massachusetts. Jennifer, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, so my husband and I got married when I was 41 and he was 40, and I've never been married before, but he was. So I'm wondering, is he committing adultery because Jesus said that anybody who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery?
Well, Jesus said that is the case, except if it's for the cause of fornication. Now, could you tell me how his first marriage ended and why?
Well, he was kind of treated badly. There wasn't like infidelity that he knew of, but I guess during the divorce, he did end up finding like a bunch of money she was hiding from him of his. And so
Did she divorce him? Did she divorce him or did he divorce her?
He asked for the divorce.
Uh-huh, and she agreed to it. So what has she done since then? How long ago has that been? Has she been remarried or anything?
That was 10 years ago, and no, she hasn't been remarried.
Do you have knowledge of whether she's been with other men besides him in those 10 years?
I don't. I never even met her.
Ah, okay. Yeah, I mean, if she has gone on and given up on him and released him and gone on with other men or consider herself free to go with other men, I would say that, this is a hard call for me. Lots of people want to be very, very legalistic about this kind of thing. I think the question is, would she have him back? And has she given him grounds to stay away? In other words, by having other relationships. Just the fact that he's been married before doesn't mean that your marriage is adultery, but it could be. I mean, it could be if he really has some obligation to go back to her. And what that would mean is if she has been faithful to him, that she has kept her vows, and that he's the only one who broke them, then he would still have some obligation to keep those vows. So you don't release yourself from vows by being disobedient to them. But but on the other hand, she may very well be in the position she say, hey, I don't want anything to do with that guy. In other words, even if he were to offer to come home to her, she might say, no way, I don't want it.
Take him back for sure.
Yeah. So, if that's the case, then she has renounced all ownership of those vows. And therefore, I'd say to him, go and sin no more.
Oh, praise God. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, you might get a second opinion, but that's how I would judge it.
All right, great. Steve, hey, I know I think I'm your last caller, but I just wanted you to know that when I was in prison for 3.5 years because I was really deep into drugs, and your show, The Narrow Path, had the hugest impact on me, other than the word of God itself. I just want to say thank you.
Really? Where were you in prison? Because we have a lot of prisoners who write to us.
I was in prison in Hawaii.
Oh, really? Yeah, we've had prisoners in Hawaii write to us. So people there listen to the show.
Yep. It's such a blessing, your show. I'm so grateful. And I'm still a faithful listener and a faithful reader of the word.
Well, God bless you, Jennifer. That's uplifting to hear.
Thanks. Have a great night.
All right. You too. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
I know. Well, I think she is our last caller. I mean, there's more waiting, but I'm looking at the clock, and we're going to hear music playing here in less than probably a minute or two. So there it is, less than a minute, which means we don't have time for another call today. However, tomorrow, any callers who didn't get on today are certainly welcome to call tomorrow, and we'll be glad to get to your call if possible. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we are listener supported. We pay for the time on many radio stations across the country. Costs very much money. We have nothing for sale. We have no sponsors. We take no commercial breaks. We sell nothing at our website or on the air. We're just listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.